Lord, will you now open our hearts by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and pour the truth of your word. Shed it abroad into our hearts, Lord, that it might transform us and that we might then go speak it to others, that they too might hear of the glory, the only glory worth pursuing. And all God's people said, amen. We are all searching for glory. You have never met a human being, nor will you ever meet a human being that is not searching for glory. An author and pastor, Randy Pope, in his little book, The Answer, says it like this, quote, "We are designed to experience and enjoy the fullness of glory. And once it is missing, a search begins." Mankind's search for glory is instinctive. We're all looking for the missing link, as it were, to our full satisfaction and our happiness. I just finished this amazing little book by J.C. Ryle, a bishop from yesteryear. If you've never read any J.C. Ryle, you should do yourself a favor. He's writing in the 1800s, and it's just as if he's living with us today. This little book on happiness, I commend it to you, anything by J.C. Ryle, really. But it really helped solidify in my mind as I was studying this passage, what in the world is really happening here? Happiness, satisfaction, glory. We are all after it. We're all pursuing it. It's hardwired into our DNA by our Creator. The French mathematician and theologian Blaise Pascal wrote this, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action, of every man, even of those who hang themselves." Now I realize we don't normally think of glory in the way that I have now been speaking of it to you. We Christians and we churchgoers especially think of glory typically only in one of two ways. We either think of glory when we hear the word as the glory of God. In other words, God's glory just because he's God. His glory in his being, his glory in his character and who he is, his greatness, his majesty, his magnificence as it's revealed to us in the scriptures. We think of the glory of God as God. And rightly so. Or the second way that we typically think of glory is the glory that we are to give to God. And that's rightly so too. We owe him reverence and praise and worship. We exalt him. We glorify him. Those are legitimate uses of the word glory, and we're very familiar with the glory of God and the glory to God. But rarely do we think about the glory from God. That is, there's a glory that comes from God. The Greek root for the word glory is the same root for the Greek word for think or ponder or assess. So when we talk about the glory from God, we're talking about what God thinks of us. Do you care what God thinks of you today? Does that matter to you at all, God's assessment of you? Would that be high on your totem pole? God's approval, to seek his applause, to seek his approval, to find our satisfaction solely and completely in him, to be happy in his holiness. I want to say to you that you are created for just such glory. You have been made by God just for such glory. Our memory verse from last month was Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, I wonder which of the three glories might be in mind in Romans 3:23. Well, I think we can rule out that it's the glory of God as God. Well, that would be an unnecessary statement biblically to say that we fall short of being God. We're never going to be God. Of course, we're never going to have the glory of God as God. So that can't be the meaning. Maybe it's that we fall short of giving glory to God. Well, that's true. None of us give proper glory to God. Anybody here want to say, nope, I've given actual perfect glory. Everything that's due to God, I've given to Him. Of course not. And I think we'd all be honest enough to say, and we never will. We never will be able to give God all the glory that is due Him. In 100 million years, the redeemed of God in Christ will still be saying, "You're worthy. You're mind-blowing. You're greater than we could ever express or tell you. We're still trying to catch up to give you the glory that is due to your name." So that can't be the meaning, because that will always be the case. This is talking about our fallen, sinful condition as finite, fallen human beings. We lost our original glory, you see, in the fall. We cease to be able to even live up to what we're designed to be. The glory from God. We're created by God, for God, to be with God forever. And yet, as fallen, finite, sinful human beings, we insist on seeking our satisfaction in everyone but God. Yes. That's what's missing. It's the glory gap, I like to call it. And now in our fallen, sinful condition, we're all groping blindly to fill the glory gap. And boy, don't we make a mess of it. We fill our lives with the opinions and assessments of others or ourselves. We chase hokey happiness. We fall all over ourselves for false messiahs. We're all glory hounds barking up the wrong trees. And this, friends, is precisely the indictment that Jesus brings to His enemies. Here's the big idea. The glory you seek determines the God you serve. This is what Jesus hammers home in His conclusion as He lays an indictment at the feet of His opponents. The glory we seek determines the God that we serve. I want to speak to you now on both sides of that statement. I want to say, firstly, some things about the glory we seek. And then lastly, about the God we serve. Jesus has made a robust defense, I remind you. If you need to go back and read the last half of John 5 again, I encourage you to do so. But He has, without a doubt, said that His identity is that He is the divine Son of God. He is the sovereign Son of God, and He is God the Son. And He is the cosmically authoritative Son of Man. He's the Savior of sinners, and He's the judge of the world. He is responsible for life, and He is responsible for resurrection, either resurrection of judgment or resurrection unto eternal life. Jesus has claimed all of this and more in His answer to His opponents. And now He says this in verse 41, "But I do not receive glory from people." Wait a minute. Doesn't Jesus receive glory from His people? Isn't that why we're here today? Isn't that why you came here today? To give glory. Again, don't get your glories confused. It could be that Jesus means, I don't get glory from you kind of people. That could be. But I think what He's getting at has already been expressed to us in verse 34. So if you just flip back and look at what Jesus has already said in context in verse 34, remember when he was bringing all his witnesses to the witness stand to say, all this great cloud of witnesses testify to the truth of who I am, that I'm telling you the truth about who I am. And one that he mentions is John the Baptist. And in verse 34, he says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. In other words, Jesus' identity, his self-worth, his being, his dignity, his character, they hang not one whit upon any man's opinion or any person's assessment or acceptance or rejection of him. This is what makes Jesus so amazing, you see. He is God the Son, and he is the Son of God, and he is the cosmically authoritative Son of Man. And yet, the one who's due all glory, his name is Jesus, and yet, he's the Word made flesh. He's incarnate. He's God in the form of man, as a flesh and blood man, and he is so humble. He refuses to receive any value or worth or dignity from anyone other than his Father. He comes in his Father's name, he says. He seeks only his Father's glory. He lives for his Father's praise. His satisfaction is full in his Father alone. We talk a lot in Reformed circles about sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. But I tell you, there's only been one man who's ever walked on planet Earth who actually lived it. Jesus Christ lived solely Deo gloria. Every moment, every breath, devoted to the glory of his Father alone. And his humility in this matter, that took him all the way to the cross for the sins of his people, is the very reason, Paul says in Philippians 2, that God has guaranteed his exaltation, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that will be to the glory of God the Father, we're told. Everything about Jesus is lived solely Deo gloria. Whether you recognize him or not, accept him or not, believe in him or rejecting, I tell you, the heart of Christ is immovably and irrevocably devoted to do and to say and to be the express image of the Father, to the Father's glory alone. And these Jewish enemies, they know nothing of that. They know nothing of that. They have no idea what it would mean to live for the glory of God alone. And if we're honest, even as Christians, some of you have been Christians even longer than I have, and I know that if I gave you just a moment to testify, you'd say, and I'm still so short of it. Oh, it's the desire of my heart that God's given me as he transformed me by his grace. I got so far to go. I'm far too often like these enemies of Jesus, not at all living for the glory of God. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Verse 42. The indictment continues. And now upon the glory peg, Jesus hangs love, the love of God. It is not within you, Jesus says. What an indictment. Jesus has already said in verse 38 that God's word does not abide in them. And now he says God's love is not in you either. Now the Greek phrase, the love of God, can mean one of two things. It can be interpreted one of two ways. It can be love for God, or it can be God's love. Wouldn't surprise you to know that scholars and commentators down through history have been split. I mean, surely Jesus must be saying that these men don't love God. They would claim to, but that much seems clear. I don't know that we could argue with that interpretation. You don't love God, but in context. And when I say context, I mean immediate context, and I mean the context of John's gospel and the context of John's theology, which is in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well, and the book of Revelation. In context, I'm convinced what Jesus means, the right interpretation, is that God's love has not been set upon you savingly. You are not like me, in other words, Jesus says. If you'll just go back to verse 35 of chapter 3, you will see already we heard that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And then in our current chapter, chapter 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He is doing. You are worlds apart from Jesus. All you Jewish religious leaders are claiming God's love and God's authority. You have none of it, Jesus is saying. God's love is not in you. Listen, the only way a depraved, spiritually dead sinner can ever come to truly love God is if God first loves that sinner in a saving way. God must set His love upon you. This is the theology of the Bible, but it's certainly the theology of the Apostle John. Not that we loved God, he says in 1 John, but that God loved us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. In the same chapter, he says it again. We love God, he says, because He first loved us. And Jesus is saying to these men, you are unloved and unloving. You don't belong to God. Wow. No wonder then that he goes on and says, and you're full of pride. How could it be otherwise? God's word doesn't abide in you. God's love is not in you. And you are self-promoters. You see what he says next in verses 43 and 44? I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another... The Greek word there means another of the same kind. That's pretty important. He's saying if another one claims to be the Messiah, but he comes in his own name as a self-promoter, as prideful, bombastic, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you get glory from one another? You do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Here's the second thing Jesus hangs on the glory peg. Love, and now pride. God's love's not in you, but I'll tell you what is. Pride. Self-promotion. Self-aggrandizement. Self-centeredness. Selfishness. God hates it. There are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, that are an abomination to Him. What's the very first one listed, church? Haughty eyes. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, prideful eyes. Nothing so characterizes our fallen, sinful condition as pride. We are right in the middle in our nation of what our nation is calling, I can barely get it out of my mouth, Pride Month. Well, pride in and of itself will take you straight to hell, but you start getting proud of things that God says are an abomination, I have no idea how our nation is still here. I really don't. God is merciful beyond our wildest dreams. Pride gets us resisted and stiff-armed by God. God resists the proud. He casts them away. Don't take my word for it. Ask the great King Uzziah, one of the greatest kings Israel ever had. Do you remember what happened to King Uzziah? You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. After having one of the greatest reigns in ancient Israel, he got prideful. He decided he was going to perform the sole rites of the priests. God struck him with leprosy. And he had to be shut out for the remainder of his reign. Live outside the camp. Could not come into the temple. Could not worship and gather with the people of God. And he's the king. We could mound up examples from the scriptures, couldn't we? Jesus seems to me condemned the religious leaders of his day more often for this than anything else. Pride, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion. We just recited part of Matthew 23 where Jesus begins to pronounce curses upon the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish religious leaders that he's indicting here in John 5. And he says this in summary. We just recited it, right? Everything they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Well, now listen. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, he absolutely deserves to come in his own name. Yes? Does he? Does he deserve to come in his own name? Yes. Thank you, Jim. Jim's the only one brave enough to say, but of course he does. He's the Son of the living God. He deserves to come in his own name, but he refuses. He says only what his Father says. He does only what his Father does. He wills only what his Father wills. He judges only as he hears his Father judging. He gives life only as his Father gives life. He resurrects as his Father resurrects, and his honor, Jesus has said, is tied inextricably to the honor of God the Father. You cannot have one without the other. And the Jewish religious leaders, down through their history, but certainly at the time of Christ, they loved false messiahs. Those messiahs would come with great pomp and circumstance, bombastic, brazen, Rome-defying, promising military conquest. Time and time again, the history of the Jewish people shows us that they are seeking the wrong glory, and it is causing them to worship the wrong Messiah. They're seeking human glory. They want a human kingdom. They want human happiness. It's all this worldly, you see. They have no room for a Messiah who's bold enough to call out their sin, much less humble enough to die for their sin. Do you have room for that kind of Messiah? Oh, how terribly impossible it is for us in our fallen, sinful, Christless condition to renounce ourselves. It's the most difficult thing to renounce yourself, to learn to despise your own righteousness, to shun man's opinion, to refuse to live for people's praise and applause, to care not what one thinks of us, but to live for the glory of God alone, to seek the glory that comes from God. Oh, to get our self-worth and our full happiness and satisfaction and identity from the God who sent his Son to bleed out for our sorry souls. What a transformative difference it makes. I tell you, pride, selfishness cannot long abide in a heart that's truly full of the love of God and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. We're all searching for glory. You all came here today, glory hounds. Glory hounds. You're all searching for glory. You're all living for glory. The only question is whose? God's or your own? God's or someone else's? You will, like the enemies of Jesus, either be consumed by God's glory, God's love, and God's name, or you will be consumed by man's glory, man's love, and man's name. There is no other option. The glory we seek, it determines the God we serve. May I speak to you now about the God we serve? What God did these Jewish leaders serve according to Jesus? Jesus in verse 45 says something quite shocking. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. Wait a minute. He's already said in verses 22 and 27, I am the judge of the whole earth. All judgment's been given to me. You will answer to me on resurrection day. And now he says, I'm not got a case to prosecute against you. I'm not going to bring any charges against you before the Father on that day. He doesn't have to, you see. They already stand accused. He says, there is one who accuses you. That's a present tense verb. Not future. He didn't say there's one who will. That's true as well, but he wants them to know you're condemned already. Haven't we heard that in John's gospel somewhere? Condemned already because you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's one who accuses you right now, presently. Moses. Upon whom you have set your hope. There's their false God. There's their false Messiah. And I am thinking you could have heard a pin drop when Jesus name dropped Moses. Now, does Jesus mean that these men are literally hoping in the man, Moses? Maybe. There's quite a bit of evidence that ancient rabbis did indeed teach that Moses was an ongoing, ever-present heavenly intercessor. He's their go-between. He's their Messiah, in other words. He's just in heaven now. So maybe he means that. I mean, and you think about, why would anybody trust Moses? Why would anybody believe in Moses to be made right with God and to have everlasting life with God? I mean, Moses was a murderer. Wasn't he? Moses didn't even have his own son circumcised according to his own law that came through, God gave through him. He almost got his son killed because he disobeyed that law. You put your hope in this man? But more than likely, I think what Jesus most has in mind here everybody looking back up here again. I think in context, what Jesus has most in mind here is just the very wrong way that these religious leaders have been reading their Bibles. Remember, he's already said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have everlasting life. But it is they that testify of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. And then he says, I do not receive glory from men. You do, but I don't. And you have put your hope in Moses. I think he means you are reading the law of Moses legalistically and self-righteously. And it will take you to hell. Moses will stand up on judgment day and condemn you and say, how dare you read the law that God gave through me and not bow to Messiah, King Jesus? I tell you, Moses was a true prophet. Moses looked for the prophet who would be like him and raised up from his people, who would have universal authority and who must be obeyed at all cost. Moses looked for the prophet about whom he wrote in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses looked for the promised seed of Eve, about whom he wrote in Genesis 3:15. Moses looked for the lion of the tribe of Judah, from whose hand the scepter would never depart, about whom he wrote in Genesis 49:19. Moses looked to the Messiah, the one prefigured by the bronze serpent that he lifted up on the pole in the wilderness, about whom he wrote in Numbers 21:9. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Moses looked for a better tabernacle. Moses wanted a better Exodus. Moses wanted a better Passover lamb. Moses was living for a greater Pentecost. Moses ate the true manna that came from God, from heaven. Moses' Messiah was Jesus. Moses' Messiah was Jesus. Who's your Messiah? You have one. Who is he? Who is she? What is it? Jesus said, don't you dare read your Bible in such a way that it does anything other than throw you upon my mercy as the only Savior, the only King, the only Lord. He indicts them. You don't believe Moses, he says. If you did, you'd believe in Moses, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's your Messiah? Can I just ask you? We just do a heart assessment here this morning before God. Upon whom have you set your hope, really, really? I tell you, we're all glory addicts. So whose glory are you living for? Whose glory are you seeking? In where is your happiness? In whom is your happiness, your full satisfaction found? Here's a good way for you to honestly kind of answer that question. What is it that most quickly and maybe even most severely can ruin your day? Just like that. What is it that can just cause an angry outburst, my whole day's ruined? What is it? That might be a false Messiah. That might be some phony glory that you're seeking and pursuing. What is it that can ruin your day more quickly than anything? Whose approval, whose applause, whose opinion, whose honor do you really have to have? It's like, I just can't live without this person's acceptance and approval and honor and applause and praise. Jesus said Moses would rise up on judgment day and accuse his enemies. I hope I'm not stretching it too much, but can I ask, who might Jesus say would rise up on judgment day to accuse you, to accuse me? Would it be a husband? Would it be a wife? Would it be a child or children? Would it be the desire for any of those things? Would it be marriage itself or the desire for such a thing? Could it be money, bank accounts? Might it be a certain lifestyle? Maybe a retirement dream? Can I say to you, it might even be a church or certain position in a church, or a certain title or status? Might it be a family member or a friend, or your reputation or your online presence? And we could go on and on. As John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. On whom have you set your hope? Really? The glory you seek determines the God you serve. What glory are you seeking? What God are you serving? Will you hear the words of our Lord and our Savior in verse 44 one more time? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, but you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. A Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. God help us. Oh, God have mercy on us. We are no better than these Jews that you indicted 2,000 years ago. We have all chased after hokey happiness, false messiahs. Wayward glory. Forgive us in the name of Jesus. Our plea is the blood of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O God. Set us on a new path. Even today, we renew our love, our devotion, our desire, our affection for you, Lord Jesus, to see the one God glorified through faith in Jesus Christ. Will you fill us with your Spirit, enable us and empower us to truly seek the glory as you did so perfectly and so sinlessly, to truly seek the glory that comes from the only God. For your sake and our everlasting good. Amen.